The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
If you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, let's open them up to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. Matthew 28 is where we are going to be. You can open a phone or a tablet to Matthew chapter 28. If you stole one of our little black hardback Bibles from those ledges, those are perfect. You can open up to page 835. But Matthew 28, this is our final sermon in the Gospel of Matthew. That's where we're going to be today. Matthew chapter 28. As you meet me there, how many of you guys are concert goers? Like, you just like going to shows, you like going to concerts, you like going to listen to live music. We got a few of you. Some of you don't like music. That's okay. So a concert. You go to a concert at like the Gothic Theater or the Fillmore or to Red Rocks, and you hear your favorite band play. I want to tell you about the first concert I went to. Okay. The very first concert I went to, I was in sixth grade, so I was like 11, 12 years old, and I went to Fiddler's Green. Okay, went to Fiddler's Green to see a concert. It's a great outdoor concert venue if you haven't been there. I don't know what it's called now. Fiddler's Green? I thought they renamed it a dentist's place. Branding weird, okay? But here's what happens, okay? This will sound familiar if you've been to a concert. The band is up there playing their songs. It was great. We loved it. It was loud. It was awesome. But there was I was a sixth grader. There was one song I was there for, like one favorite song that I was ready to hear, like the best song that this band has. And I really wanted to hear them play it, and they just didn't seem to get to it. My mind was, oh, this is going to be their grand finale. This is going to be their last song. So I just assumed, okay, the best song is being saved for last. But here's what happened at this concert that confused me. They finished a song, and then they said, "Thank you, Denver. You've been great." And then they all left the stage. They just got off of stage, and they never played their biggest hit, like their best song. And this is my first concert. It shocked me. It shocked me that they weren't going to play their hit. And then something bizarre happened, all right? Nobody left. Like, nobody moved. The band was gone, but no one left. And here's what was even more bizarre. They didn't turn the lights back on in the amphitheater. It was still pitch black. And I'm like, are we going to die here? Like, what's happening? I had no idea what was going on. And then about 60 seconds later, the band came back on stage for an encore. And they're like, "Thank you so much for not leaving. You want to hear one more song?" I was like, "You never turned off the lights. How are we supposed to leave anyway?" And then they played their hit song, left the stage, the lights came back on, and we proceeded to like fight traffic for 3 hours to get out of there. And I was aghast. As a sixth grade boy, I was incensed. That's not an encore. That was planned, okay? That was planned. I could see the guitar player changing guitars on the side of the stage. Like, "Don't touch this one. That's for when we pretend that this is our last song." It was bizarre. I was incredibly blown away that the band would force an encore upon an unsuspecting audience. But everybody suspected it except for this guy. I felt swindled, okay? It was the least spontaneous fake out since your parents pretended that Santa ate those cookies, all right? That's just what I felt. It was crazy. If you want a true encore, I'm just telling you as a musician, okay? If you want a true encore, here's what you do. You play everything you've got. Play all your hits, drop the mic, and then get off the stage, turn on the lights, start that soft get to the car music through the sound system and that tells us that you're done. And then if we don't leave, then you can come back up and do another song. We have to demand an encore. This is proper etiquette. Does anybody disagree with me here? You shouldn't disagree with me. You should agree fully with me because I'm right. Don't worry, I'm not opinionated about this. You're like, "Why are you talking about this, Pastor?" Good question. I'm calling today's sermon mic drop. Calling today's sermon mic drop because we are at the end of Matthew's gospel. And if you're reading Matthew's gospel, it almost ends like abruptly. It almost just kind of like stops. It's like Matthew ends with his best song. He ends like with almost like a summation. He sums up pretty much his whole gospel in like 4 or 5 verses, and then he's just going to drop the mic and walk off stage. There's no more encores after this. This is the end of the show. Today we finish Matthew's gospel. By the way, this is Fathom Church's 125th sermon in the Gospel of Matthew. 125 sermons. So if you're a guest with us, you got a lot of catch-up work to do, okay? This is the final one. This is what we're going to dig into. We're going to dig into these last few verses in the Gospel of Matthew, the final song, as it were, in Matthew's gospel, this mic drop moment in Matthew 28, and I think it's going to put everything back together so that we're ready for the end of this story. So here we go, Matthew chapter 28. We're going to pick it up where we left off last week in verse 16. Matthew 28, starting in verse 16. Follow along with me in your text. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. All right, so that's our setup for our last paragraph of this gospel. And even in those first words of verse 16, we find something really interesting. Okay, there are now only 11 disciples, so that's why it says the 11 instead of the 12, okay? The 11 disciples follow Jesus' instruction. He had given them some sort of instruction to return to Galilee. Okay, so they are returning to Galilee. And one of the questions that commentators actually talk about when it comes to this little section is why did Jesus choose Galilee? Like, why go back to Galilee? The church, the movement of Christ followers after his ascension is really going to start in Jerusalem. The church is going to start in Jerusalem, this place where Christ was crucified and resurrected. So why tell his disciples to go back to Galilee? Well, think about what his disciples have been up to as we've followed these last couple of chapters. Since the Garden of Gethsemane, where have the disciples been? Well, they all fled. We actually haven't seen them for a chapter and a half, right? They had all abandoned Jesus. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it says they all fled. Now, Peter had hung around a little bit longer. He was the bravest, but even in his hanging around, he denied Christ 3 times and then he fled. So he's not much better. And Jesus knew this was going to happen. He knew that they would all abandon him. That's why at the Last Supper, he predicted that. He said, all of you are going to abandon me. He knew it was going to happen. So what do you think the disciples have been doing? What have they been doing since they fled? We're talking 4 or 5 days later now. Where have they been? Well, here's the truth. We don't really know. We don't really know if they've been hiding. I mean, the heat was on. Jesus has been crucified. Like his followers are next in line if you're trying to stop an uprising. So maybe they're hiding. I don't know, but here's what I do know. I imagine they were devastated. I imagine they were devastated. We see a couple little evidences of this in the text. But Jesus, their Messiah, their rabbi, the one they had dedicated their lives to, was dead. And they had all failed him right before his death. I imagine they were crushed by this. We know that Peter is falling apart. He went out and wept bitterly after he denies Christ. But I just wonder if you've been in that position before. You ever been there where you just think to yourself, that's it, man. I did that thing again. I screwed up again. I failed to live the way that Christ would want me to do again. Certainly God's plans for me are over. Certainly he's disappointed with me. Certainly he doesn't want me on his team representing him any longer. See, I imagine that's what Peter and the boys are feeling. I imagine that's what they're feeling, and I think I've got evidence to prove this. There's one account in John's gospel that's fascinating. I'll put this up on the screen, John 21, starting in verse 2. Here's what happened after the disciples fled from Jesus, according to John's gospel. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, The sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. So right there in that verse, we've got seven of the 11 disciples. Seven of the guys are there. By the way, I don't know how you'd feel if you were the two other guys. Did you see that list? Everybody gets named but you, Simon, Thomas, Nathaniel, and two other guys. Like what? That's a bummer. It's like when somebody posts a picture of like your crew on social media and they tag everybody except for you. And you're like, I don't know, what? Should I tag myself? This seems lame. Like, what do you do? That's what's going on here. Verse 3, Simon Peter said to the other six, I am going fishing. Now, what you need to know is that fishing is what Peter did before Jesus called him to be a disciple. He is going back. Peter, feeling depressed over his failure of Christ, is going back to his pre-Jesus activities. He's going back to his pre-Jesus life. That ever happened to you? Because you failed? You think I better just go back to who I was before he saved me? Yeah, I think that's common. The verse continues, they said to you, the other six disciples, we will go with you. And so they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. And I think that's so important. See, Peter goes back to his old life, but note, it's not the same as it used to be. It doesn't pan out the same way. He fished all night and caught nothing. And I wonder about that for us too. You've been there? Where you're discouraged spiritually, so you go back to your old life, but it just doesn't satisfy the same way that it used to. Like you go all night at your old ways and you get out of it nothing? So it's an interesting account in John's gospel. Now back to Matthew. Eventually, all 11 get back to Galilee at the mountain. That's what the text says. And this is where, Galilee is where most of Jesus' disciples are from. This is where most of them have been called by Christ to follow him. This is the place where they had been trained and spent a major part of their ministry. So I think the reason why he goes back to Galilee is actually my first point. As Matthew is summing up his whole gospel, he bids us return. Return. Like, go back to where you started with me. Remember where you came from. Think back and remember to where and even when Jesus first saved you. I think that's actually a good model for us. I need to do this often. I need to remember and return often because like the famous hymn that we sing says, I am so prone to wander. I am prone to go back to my old ways, to my old habits, to go back to fishing. But it always seems to come up empty. And so they return back to Galilee together, back as a group. And actually, did you see, it's like they all come together. It's almost like they do it communally. They return back to their community. Only seven of them had been fishing, but all 11 of them meet up on the mountain. This in part, I think, is what gathering with our church family every Sunday is about. I think like what we're doing right now is kind of what they were doing. Like in a small way, church, we remind ourselves each and every Sunday of where we came from. Of where we came from and the good news that Jesus saved us. We do this at the table when we take the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. We return like every week together to remember these things. And I just want you to note real quick, even though all of the disciples have failed him, not just Judas, not just Peter, all of them have let Jesus down. In the midst of that, in the midst of their personal failure, they are still faithful to obey his direction to come back and return. Did you see that? They've all let him down. And he says, you got to meet me in Galilee. And they all, without fail, show up at that mountain together. So I'll say it like this. The only prerequisite to continue to be used by God, even after you've let him down egregiously, is to just return where he told you to be. By the way, we call that repentance. It's to turn away from the things that you've done that pull you away from Jesus and return. It's changing your direction to follow Christ again. That's the only prereq. The only prereq is obey to go back. Doesn't matter what you've done over here. You turn and you go back. You return to where he directed you. So this is the 11 disciples, okay? This is the setup for our text today. They return to the mountain in Galilee where Jesus had directed them. Now look at verse 17. And when they saw him, they saw Jesus, they worshiped him. But some doubted. Now Jesus shows up to this very same mountain. The 11 guys are there. Jesus shows up. They see him, and the text says is that they worship him. They see the risen Jesus and they worship the risen Jesus. And this is the second appearance of the resurrected Christ in Matthew's gospel. The first one we covered a couple of weeks ago when he shows up to the two Marys as they're making their way to Galilee. He appears to them, and when they meet the risen Christ, the text says they fall at his feet and they worship him. So now the disciples are doing the exact same thing that the two Marys did when they met the resurrected Christ. And the message is very clear. You can't meet the risen Lord without worshiping him. One cannot meet the resurrected Jesus without worship. You might study him. You might learn about him. You might even come to church and get connected and start to do some Christian-y things. But if you've met him, once you meet the risen Savior, the only appropriate response is worship. The only response is to fall at his feet and worship. And it's the second point I've got from this text, y'all. As Matthew sums up this whole gospel, yeah, he bids us to return, but second, he bids us to worship. And that's another really important aspect of our gathered time together. That's why we do a lot of the things that we do as we gather together as a church. As we return each and every Sunday, we give glory to Jesus in praise and in worship. Why? Is it just because we like to sing? No, we've already assessed that some of you don't like to sing, right? It's not because we like to sing. It's because this is the normative response to an encounter with the risen Christ. Not just to sing, but to offer our whole lives as an act of worship to him. So they worship, they return, then they worship. But then note those last three words in verse 17. Those are concerning words. This is where you might get a little confused if you were reading this. The text says they worshiped, but some doubted. Now, that's always been an incredibly interesting thought to me. That they're worshiping Jesus, but some doubted. Picture it with me. They're on a mountain, 11 guys, one Jesus. He is legitimately standing right there. They can see the scars in his hands. He's about to float up through the air and ascend to the Father. And the text says some of them are standing there staring at him. And they doubted. And some doubt. How crazy is that? It sounds absolutely crazy. You ever said, if I could just see him, then surely I'd believe. This would say, No, you may not. They are seeing, and some of them are like, I don't know, man. I think I saw David Blaine do something like this on YouTube. So what are we supposed to do with this? Well, the debate, as I studied this week, the debate is actually in the syntax of the text, okay? You got to really look at the text. It literally reads this. they worshiped, as in they all worshiped. That they is a plural. They all worshiped, but some doubted. Okay, and the debate that scholars have about this is, are the some who doubted a part of the they who worshiped? Is that what's going on? Or are the some who doubted in a whole separate group? Like some of those guys worshiped and some doubted. But I would just like, is there a binary here? Like on one side you have worshipers of the risen Christ, and on the other side you have doubters of as to whether or not Jesus was actually resurrected. And I don't think there is a binary meant here in the text. Okay, or else I think it would read, and you can read it in the Greek or you can read it in the English, and it works out either way. I think it would read, some worshiped him, but some doubted. But that's not what the text says, not even in the original language. It says they all worship and some doubt. And that then leads us to the million-dollar question of this verse, and it's this. Is doubt antithetical to worship? Can you doubt and still worship Jesus? Let's do a little bit more work in the text because I think the text will help us with this. The Greek word that's translated doubt there is the Greek word distazo. Distazo, okay? And that literally means to doubt, to waver, or to hesitate. That's what distazo means. But translators emphasize that it does not connote unbelief. It connotes hesitance, but it doesn't connote unbelief. And what's even more interesting is this word is only used twice by Matthew. Matthew, in his entire 28 chapters, uses this Greek word two times. Right here is one. And the only other time he uses this word is when Peter walks on water in Matthew chapter 14. So back in Matthew chapter 14, here's the story. Jesus has just fed 5,000 people. It was a wild miracle, an impressive miracle. And he's tired. The disciples are tired. But Jesus says, I'm going to send you guys off. So he sends the disciples that very evening in a boat to kind of row across the Sea of Galilee while Jesus goes up onto a mountain on the Sea of Galilee, a mountain by himself. It could be the same mountain that the guys are at right now. It could be the very same mountain. We are not sure. But Jesus is up praying by himself on the mountain. The disciples are rowing on the Sea of Galilee. And by about 3 in the morning, so 3 a.m., the disciples are still in the boat. They should have made it across in plenty of time at this point, but they are fighting a fierce storm. A squall has arisen on the water. And so Jesus can see that with some sort of like laser Jesus vision. And so what Jesus does is he walks out to them on the water. Jesus walks on the water to the disciples through the storm, and the disciples see him and they freak out, which you would too. But they freak out. They think he's a ghost. That's what the text literally says. They thought he was a ghost or something, but Jesus says, it is I. Okay, don't be afraid. And then our boy Peter has something to say, per usual, right? He's got to say something. I'll put it up on the screen. This is what he says. Peter says to him, answers him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Now, listen, some people love to rag on Peter in this story, and I am not opposed to making fun of our boy Peter. I'll do it every chance I get. I love ragging on this guy. I just don't think this is the text to do it in. This isn't the moment to do it because he asks Jesus to let him come out on the water, like to walk on. You can see Peter's trust in Jesus growing, and that's some serious trust to literally walk on water. I'm not sure I would have that kind of trust. And I just want to say this, the most important thing that God is doing in your life right now and forevermore is growing your trust in him. That's what he's doing with Peter here. It's the most important thing that God does in our lives. He's teaching us and training us and growing us to trust him more and more each and every step of our lives. That's what he's doing with Peter. Now, verse 29, Jesus says, come on. I picture him like, come on, big boy. You want to try this? Let's go. He says, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Famous scene, right? Peter gets out of the boat, walks on the water. He's got to be like, this is why I'm the rock, yo. Check me out. Like the other guys didn't get out. Doing some sort of like touchdown dance on the water or something. I imagine that, okay? But then the text says he starts to sink. He starts to sink. Now, I just want to point something out in that story. He doesn't start sinking and then begins to freak out. Did you see it in the text? Now he's walking on, he's on the water. He is doing it. He is walking on the water. But when he takes his eyes off of Jesus and sees his circumstances, he sees this stuff. That's when he gets afraid. The text says he becomes afraid and only then does he begin to sink. He starts thinking about this perilous situation rather than trusting. God's trying to grow his trust rather than trusting the enabling power of Jesus that got him out there and has him walking on water. And so he begins to sink. You're like, okay, great. Well, what are we talking? We're talking about doubt, Pastor. Okay, here's where we get to our word, verse 31. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And there's our word, distazo. The only other use of doubt in all of Matthew's gospel is right there. And I'm going to offer that I don't think Peter is doubting in the same way as unbelieving. It's not that he disbelieves Jesus. I mean, he is walking on water for Pete's sake. See what I did there? Friends, hesitance, uncertainty, that's different than disbelief. It's different than disbelief. And so I would say hesitation, even in the midst of worship, is a paradox well known to most believers. I think most of us, if you're honest, would say, yeah, I've lifted my hands sometimes singing praise, offering my life as a living sacrifice in worship to Jesus. And man, I've got a couple of things that I'm like, hesitant, doubting. Why? Like, why is that okay? Because God is still teaching us to trust him. God's still teaching us to trust him. I've said this 20 times since we planted the church. If you have doubts, you would make an excellent disciple. If you have doubts, they are seeing him and worshiping him and doubting him. You'd make a perfect disciple. You fit right in with these guys. They are literally seeing him in the flesh and doubting. And the disciples are, just like we are, growing in their trust. It's one of the most important things that God is doing in our lives. So they return in the text, and then they worship in the text. And now to the famous section of this mic drop of Matthew 28, verse 18 to the end. Look at the text. And Jesus came to them and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This section, those verses, is hugely important. It's called the Great Commission, the Great Commission of the Church. Those verses are where we at Fathom have gotten our mission and vision from. We've derived our vision and mission of our church from that Great Commission. I've actually preached on this series of texts, those verses, multiple times before here at Fathom. And so what I'm going to do today is I'm not going to go all the way into all the details of those verses, because you can go back and listen, okay? You can go back and to past sermons for that stuff. But here's where I do want to make my final point, okay? Because Matt, remember, Matthew's finishing his whole gospel up. He's summing it all up. And he's like, you need to return. Like, you need to get back together to the place where you were made disciples. And then you need to worship me. He bids us to worship. That's the only good and right response to a true encounter with the risen Christ. But then finally, he says, you better go. You better go. Return, worship, and then get out of here. Go. So we return in our gatherings, and then we worship in our gatherings, but then we don't just all stay huddled up with like our Christian crew. No, the text says we get out of here. We go. And it's really important to note that Jesus is not content just to build up his 12 disciples. That's not what he came to do. He doesn't want to just have 12 guys who follow them and pastor them, and then that's it. No, he calls them to go and to make more disciples. He calls us to multiply. It's the mission of the church. And so I did a little research. Did you know that the average church size in North America is about 85 people? It's about 85 people. That's the average. Okay, and there is nothing wrong with that, with small churches of that size, right? We're not a big, big church. We're kind of like a mid-sized. And there's nothing wrong with being big or being mid-sized or being small. There's nothing wrong with small churches. But I would say there is something very wrong with a small mission. Small churches aren't the problem. A small vision and mission for what God has called the church to be about is a huge problem, because Jesus was not content to keep his crew small and to just shepherd a few people. Part of his deal was making more disciples, was us making more disciples. And part of what's happening here in North America, as I see it, is that most church members have forgotten about that stuff. They think that that stuff is for the paid missionaries or the paid pastors, as opposed to the commission for the whole church. Most church members never share the good news about Jesus with anyone. I love y'all, but read all the stats on it. That's the truth. The overwhelming majority of Christians in church don't ever do this. And they love the community. And I would say community is vital. Go to the connections table. Get you signed up and plugged into community. It's very important to find community. And gathering for worship, to corporately worship, that's an important thing too. It's not unimportant. We're going to do some more of it. We'll do it every week. But most church members never risk. They never have meaningful relationships with those who don't believe in Jesus outside of their church. So Jesus says, you got to go. You got to go. And I told you this before we moved into this room. You know, we've been in this room for a year. Last week was 1 year in this space. We moved here 1 year ago to Front Range. And I told you back in 24 that the reason we wanted to move into a room that's this big, where there's actual space and things like that, isn't because I want us to, like, I've got a delusion of grandeur for us to become a mega church. Okay, our goal for Fathom, the elders' goal for Fathom, is not to be a big church, but to be a healthy church. We've said that on repeat, but we moved into this space because we ran out of space at the old space. Remember that little room? We ran out of space. Legit, there were times where it was difficult to find a seat in certain services. We were about ready to add a third service, which I would not do personally and didn't want to put my people through. You volunteers included in that. So we moved here, and the reason I pitched this to you last year, I'm going to pitch it to you again. The reason we did this is because we never want to stop making room for one more. I talked about this with you guys last year. The idea of having one more. space for one more. This all stems out of the Great Commission. It's one of the sermons where I preached this text to you. We are called to go and make disciples, and that all starts with one more. Just one. And I would just offer this. We all have someone who we would do just about anything to get them in a relationship with Jesus. Gosh, we all have someone. So who is your one more? Think about that for a second. Think about their name. I'm serious. Like, think who that person is. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a family member. A coworker, a peer, a classmate. Somebody who you just, like, you do whatever it took to get them in a relationship with Jesus. I've got some one mores. I'm like praying like crazy for them. I'm praying like crazy that God gives me opportunities with them. But who's your one more? Every Christian needs at least one more. I'm confident of it if we believe that this commission is for all of us. At least one more. And I think you should do more than just like have it in your mind. I think you should write their name down, like on a piece of paper, okay? So that you can remember to pray for them. You'll forget. So I think you should write it down. I think you should put it in your pocket, right? Or like tape that thing on your mirror so that while you're brushing your teeth, you can pray for them. I don't know, maybe you could bring it to work and hang it in your cubicle, but that might get weird, right? Like Ted's like, why is my name on a card in your cubicle, Bill? You're like, oh, nothing, don't worry about it. Or maybe you should. Maybe that's what you need. Maybe you need that little boost. I don't know. But I want you to start praying for ways to go and make disciples, especially to your one more. And this isn't because I want there to be double the people in here next year. Like if there's 200 in here, I don't want it to be like 400 in here, unless every one of those extra 200 are your one mores. Does that make sense? Like, I don't want you to steal your one more from Mission Hills. Because that's not one more. That's a Christian. They're at a good church. Leave them alone. You need one more who doesn't know Jesus. That's the Great Commission. We never want to stop wanting one more. One more person to come. One more person to hear the gospel. One more person to bow the knee to Christ. One more person to baptize. One more person to go deep, to reach wide. That's God's mission for his church. That's our mission as a church. And here's the truth of the scenario, okay? You were somebody's one more. At some point, even if that was you were a child and your parents were praying for you, you were still one more. You were somebody's one more, and so was I. I'll tell you my story. I wasn't raised going to church. I didn't go to Sunday school. I didn't know songs about wee little men or things gushing. I had none of that. None of that stuff, okay? What happened was when I was a teenager, I got arrested for shoplifting. So like, watch your purses, okay? Just the pastor here, all right? Some of you are like, man, I knew I liked something about this place. Yeah, I got arrested as a teenager. And I had to do community service as part of, literally I had to go stand before a judge. They made me do community service to pay off my crime, okay? And so as a teenager, I started yellow page calling. This is before really the internet existed beyond chat rooms and AOL, okay? But I literally opened the yellow pages and started looking for places that I could call up to do community service hours, and I found churches. So I started cold calling churches, and I ended up in a random church cleaning the building, like with the custodian, for community service. That's how I started getting some of my community service hours. Well, it was maybe 2 or 3 years later, okay? I had already cleaned this church. I finished my community service. I was a changed man. I wasn't going to shoplift anymore. And a couple of years later, a friend at school, I'm like a sophomore, maybe a junior in high school, a friend at school invited me to go to his youth group with him, okay? Come to find out today, I was his one more. He invited me to youth group. And I was very much agnostic. I had no interest in Jesus. I wasn't like seeking this out, but he invited me. I said, I'll go with you. I went to the church with this friend. And wouldn't you know, he went to the exact same church that I had cleaned the few years earlier by court order. So that was like, I thought, what a weird coincidence. That's what I thought. And then, so then that kind of ended. That same year, that same school year, a different friend, a separate friend, invited me to go with him to Young Life. Got some Young Life people here? Okay. You know some Young Life? Okay. Young Life is like a Christian club that met in his basement. Okay. Come to my basement, take off your shoes, sing some songs, listen to an old guy talk about the Messiah. It sounded like a cult, and I was in, man. I'm ready to stand in that sock circle, take off my shoes, and be there. I was in. But I got there, okay? I show up in the basement, and I notice there's a table, and there's some brochures for Young Life on this table. And I picked one up, just kind of, you know, perusing the literature, seeing what kind of craziness I got into. When are we drinking the Kool-Aid here, right? So I got the thing, and I looked on the back of this pamphlet, and there was a picture of the president of Young Life, a guy named Denny Rydberg. He has since gone to be with Jesus. He's passed on. But Denny Rydberg was a president of Young Life, and I knew him. I knew Denny. Because Denny had been my basketball coach the year before. See, I had no idea that he was the president of an international youth ministry. I just thought of him as Coach Denny. And now I'm hearing a message about Jesus and the basement cult. And the president of this group, I just happened to know him personally. Another coincidence? So I'm starting to do the odds in my head as a teenager. Like, what are the chances that the place I did community service is the same church that I'm invited to with my friend? And then what are the chances that my basketball coach turns out to be the leader of a global ministry where I end up hearing the same gospel message again? And my mind was blown. Now, I had no idea what was going on, but theologically, this is called the effectual call of God. That's the theological term, the effectual call of God. God was calling to me. That was no coincidence, friends. God was calling me, he was wooing me, and I had no idea he was after me. I had no idea. But I want you to note that he called me through regular relationships with other Christians who all they did was treat me like their one more and invited me in. I was their one more. No burning bush, no pillar of fire, no massive dream. Just one Christian coming up to a teenager who knew nothing about Jesus and said, "You want to come?" This is how we go. All right, friends. That's Matthew's mic drop. That's the mic drop at the end of this gospel. It's how he sums up the themes of his entire gospel. And actually, we've seen these themes over 125 sermons. All of those themes were in those sermons. And I think there's probably something that we could each maybe apply in different ways. So let me just give you the application today. Maybe the bid to return is what you needed to hear. Maybe the call to return is what you need to hear today because you've gone back to something from your old life. You've just kind of gone back to it or fallen back into it or struggled with it, but whatever it is, you're back there at a sin or at a habit or a relationship or a way of thinking. And it's probably getting you nowhere. And so I wonder if the call for you is to come back to the mountain. Remember where and when Jesus called your name and returned to him. Mine was in my socks in a basement. Where'd he call you? Or maybe the bid to worship is actually striking your heart a little bit today because like you're here, and so maybe at some level you believe. Maybe you really believe, like you believe in these things, but you've also got this part of you over here and you're just like, man, I'm doubting. yeah, I believe, but I'm also doubting. For whatever reason, you were walking on the water, but now that you've seen the waves and the storm, you've begun to sink. And man, I would just encourage you, just like Peter did on that water, you call out to Jesus in that. It says Peter called out to Jesus, and immediately Jesus took him by the hand. I'd encourage you, call out to him. He's in the water with you. He's in the storm with you. Pray to him. Cry out to him. Worship him, even in your doubts. Or maybe you've just kind of been stagnant in your church, in your Christian stuff, in this bubble. And maybe you're hearing the Holy Spirit just speak to you and lay it on your heart. Go. There are tons of ways to do this, but I'm just asking, who's your one more? Who's that one? Serious, I'm serious, write their name down. Who is that person who you would do just about anything to get them in a relationship with Christ? You listen to me, they'll always be welcome here. No matter what they've done, no matter what they're doing, no matter what they're planning on doing, they'll always be welcome here. We'll always make room for one more. But I'm just telling you, you are the vessel to go, not me. I can't go to your friends, to your coworkers, to your neighbors, to your family. You can, though. You can go. And finally, listen, maybe you're just here and you're not even sure. You're just like, I don't even know how I got here. I don't even know why I am here. I don't know what any of the stuff that you talked about means. And I would just encourage you, that's probably because you're someone's one more. You are proverbially in the basement wearing socks, unsure of when we're going to drink the Kool-Aid. And I would just offer to you that maybe your hearing, you even being here, is a part of his effectual call towards you. Like he's calling and wooing you to believe. And I would just invite some of you to lay your yes down and follow Jesus today. He wants to start teaching you to trust him. You can have all these doubts and you can say yes to him. So return, worship, and go. That's the pattern. Church, that's our rhythm. Every week, return, worship, go. And with that, friends, we are done with the Gospel of Matthew. Mic drop. Let's pray. Father, Matthew's gospel has been such a piece of our church that it's taken us years and years to get through it. It's shaped us in so many ways. It's shaped me as the pastor of this church. It's shaped us as a community in so many ways. And as we come to the conclusion today, and as we study well-known words, Lord, thank you for the good gift of this kind of summation and this call to first obediently return to the community of faith, to remember who we were and where we were when you saved us. Thank you that you meet us there. You promise to meet us there. And when we see you there, the only good and right response is to fall at your feet in worship. Thank you for this. And then because of your authority, because of your power, because of your goodness, because of your strength, all authority has been given to you in heaven and on earth. Because of those things, we can go. We can go to the ends of the earth. We can make disciples. We can baptize. We can teach. We can do all of these things because of who you are and what you've done in our lives. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would put on our hearts that mission to go, maybe just one more. I pray that you would not leave us alone with that name, that they would be in our dreams, that they would be in our thoughts, that we would not be unable to shake what's going on with them. And then every time they come to mind, we would pray, Father, save them. Father, woo them. Father, call to them. Father, show me how I might invite and invest in this one more. So Jesus, thank you for this gospel. It teaches us so much about who you are and what you came to do. I pray our lives are transformed because of it. And Lord, I pray all of these things, Father, in the name of the Holy, in the name of Jesus, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we all said together, amen.